Tonight's reading from the Gospel, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Hear God's Word. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, bless us now through your word. Use the foolishness of preaching to grow your kingdom in us, among us, around us, and through us. Help us to seek first your kingdom that we might be perfect and reign with you in the regeneration. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Judged by modern standards, Jesus failed as a leader. He was a bad businessman, bad at politics, bad at economics. For one thing, he launched his whole enterprise from Galilee, a place which everyone knew was in the backwaters of Palestine. Rome certainly would have been a much better location. After all, he could have perhaps gotten citizenship privileges and taken advantage of the better infrastructure and the larger markets available there in the capital of the empire. For another thing, he continually makes decisions and tells stories that show gross ignorance of free market economics. After all, what vineyard owner would pay every worker the same wage no matter what time of day they started? See, that's just not an economically competitive practice. The latecomers are getting vastly overpaid, and the earlycomers lose their incentive to work. But what about the story he tells about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go find the lost one? What a waste of opportunity costs, it would seem, to get so hung up on this one individual sheep. Or what about his habit of calling to himself all the wrong people, calling all the wrong people to work for him, the lame, the poor, the marginalized? Sure, you get some good PR for doing that kind of thing. But everyone knows that you can't build a kingdom around those sorts of misfits. You have to have the best and the brightest to make anything happen. Jesus had a bad business plan in other ways. He did his miracles and healings at no charge. He fed people for free. He missed a lot of good money-making opportunities. He didn't exactly show an entrepreneurial spirit like we'd expect from a good capitalist. On top of that, he promised his followers persecution and possibly even martyrdom. Now, that's not exactly an attractive benefits package to offer. When your corporate ladder is shaped like a cross, Well, it's just hard to attract the best sorts of people. It hurts your market share. It turns away would-be investors. But then to make matters even worse, he promises a hundredfold return to those who follow him. See, at that rate, Jesus is bound to go bankrupt. You can't continually give people more than they produce and privilege the weak and the inefficient over the strong and the powerful and stay in business for long. Worst of all, here in Matthew 19, he alienates a rich young man who might have otherwise bankrolled the whole project. See, here in this chapter, he lets the big one get away. He lets the prized recruit slip through his fingers. Well, obviously, Jesus has a different set of values, a different kind of agenda, a different way of looking at people and the world. Jesus turns everything upside down. He turns everything inside out. His kingdom is all topsy-turvy. It's all backwards. There's been, as philosophers have sometimes spoken of, a transvaluation of values. It's as though Jesus went through the store and changed the price tags on everything so that everything that we thought was cheap and worthless has now become priceless, and everything that we thought was so expensive is now available at a very discounted rate. Jesus has changed the price tags. He has stood everything on its head, and perhaps no story reveals that more than this one here in Matthew 19. Look at how this story unfolds. Look at how it reveals a different kind of kingdom with a different sort of king with a different way of doing business. Here we find a man comes to Jesus with a question. Now, we know from the story that this man has wealth. We know from Luke's account and in Luke's version of this story that he is a member of the ruling class. And we know from verse 22 here in Matthew's version that he's a young man. So he's become known as the rich young ruler. It's something of a composite description taken from the three accounts of this story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I imagine in addition to being rich and young and a member of the ruling class, he was probably also good-looking and charming as well. Might as well throw those things in there too. He was probably the kind of guy that would be on The Bachelor. In fact, I imagine he was probably Judea's most eligible bachelor at this moment. So here he is. He's this fine young man who seems to have everything going for him. And he comes to Jesus and he seems to ask a perfectly fine question. He says, "Good teacher," which is a good way at this time to address Jesus. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" See, he's asking a question about the right sort of thing. He's asking about the life of the age to come. He wants kingdom life. He wants into this kingdom that Jesus has been talking about, that Jesus has been announcing. He's not here really talking about going to heaven when he dies. That certainly would be included in some way. But really what he's talking about is life in the age to come. Life in the age that the prophets had foretold, which really is a very earthy kind of thing. It's a new creation theme. Of course, this is a perfectly good desire. He wants a share in God's promised new world. Now, some have tried to criticize this question as though it presupposed legalism on his part. After all, he does say he wants to do something to gain eternal life. But note a couple of things here. First, he calls eternal life, or really I think it would be better called here, the life of the new age. He calls it an inheritance. See, he knows that it won't be earned or merited in any way. Inheritances, after all, are gifts. And then second, this is really the same question that everyone else in the Bible under conviction ends up asking. They put it more or less just the same way. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the people are cut to the heart by Peter's preaching, and so they cry out, they ask Peter, "What shall we do?" You've got the same kind of thing. To take another example, in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer is under conviction, and so he asks Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So see, this is not a bad question. But look at what Jesus does with it. Jesus is not one to give a straight answer. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to just what kind of relationship Jesus is making here between himself and God by saying that only God is good when this rich young man has called him good. Is he in some way suggesting his deity? Well, perhaps that could quite well be included in that. But I think what's more important to notice here is simply that Jesus focuses attention on the good. Where is goodness located? In man or in God? And Jesus clearly says it's found in God alone. By implication, we can say this means that man is not good. All men, after all, are sinners. There is no one good, no, not one, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. So if this man is going to do a good thing, that goodness will have its source in God. This points us to God's absolute graciousness in saving His people. There is no goodness apart from God. Our goodness is dependent and derivative. Well, Jesus then does give an answer. He says, keep the commandments. In other words, do Torah, the law of Moses. God is good. I think this is how Jesus' thinking goes. God is good, and so, of course, His Word is good, and so His law reflects His goodness. His law shows us the good way. We might think here of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which is sort of a summary of what the whole law of Moses required. There the prophet writes, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what is it that is good? He goes on to say, this is what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. This describes the good way that God requires of His people. And so this isn't legalism. In fact, all through Scripture we find that while good works do not save, good works are nevertheless necessary as the way of salvation, as the path that we must walk leading into eternal life or leading into resurrection glory. And I want to stop here for just a moment and dwell on this point because it's so important. I think it's so important for us to understand the relationship between good works and salvation. In fact, what I want to do is let a few other theologians do my talking here for me. First, John Ball, who was a Puritan theologian in England in the, I believe, 17th century. John Ball wrote this, and he's actually commenting on this very passage in Matthew's Gospel. He says, the commandments of God are laid before believers not as the cause for obtaining eternal life, but as the way to walk in unto eternal life, assured unto us by the free promise and gift of God. He goes on, he says, our Savior, Christ, said to the young man in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 19, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is the rule of obedience according to which people in the covenant ought to walk, building their works of righteousness upon faith as the foundation. And obedience issuing from true faith is the way into eternal bliss. See, what is this theologian John Ball saying here? He's saying, this is how people on the path to eternal life walk. This is how they live. They walk in accordance with the commandments. It's as though the commandments are stepping stones on the path to glory. This is the way in which we walk. Let me take another example here. This is John Calvin from his Institutes. Those whom the Lord has destined by His mercy for the inheritance of eternal life, He leads into possession of it according to His ordinary dispensation, that's His ordinary way of doing things, by means of good works. See, what is Calvin saying here? He's saying that ordinarily this is how God saves people. I would imagine the kind of exceptions he has in view would be, say, an infant who dies in infancy but was a part of the covenant, something like that. The child never grew up and was never able to do good works or live a life of good works in the same way that others are. But ordinarily this is how God works. Ordinarily good works are a means to the end of salvation. And again, Calvin's real clear. This is not because works earn anything or merit anything, but it's because those that God forgives, He also renews. See, this is His ordinary pattern of working. Obedience accompanies forgiveness. He not only justifies us, He also makes us holy. He makes us obedient. Calvin then goes on. He says, God examines our works according to His tenderness, not His supreme right. Therefore, He accepts them as if they were perfectly pure, and for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come. For I do not accept the distinction made by learned and otherwise godly men, that good works deserve the graces that are conferred upon us in this life, while everlasting salvation is the reward of faith alone. Now let me unpack that or kind of translate that for you, because what he says there, it's very dense. But what Calvin is saying is simple. He says God rewards our good works, and he rewards our good works not just with blessings that pertain to this life, but actually God rewards our good works with eternal life, with eternal salvation. He rewards our works in the life to come as well. Calvin says that God is able to do this because he examines our works not according to the strictest standard of absolute righteousness, but rather God is our Father, and so he examines our work the same way that, say, a father might examine the artwork of his young son or daughter. A father would look at that artwork, and while it's not perfect by any stretch and lacks in all kinds of ways, he still delights in it and rejoices in it, and he judges it and evaluates it with a certain kind of tenderness because he's looking at it through the lens of love, this relationship, this covenant relationship that a father has with his children. That governs the way he evaluates what his children have done for him. And this is how God views our works. And so in this way, God can accept and even reward our good deeds because their imperfections have been covered by the cross of his Son. And so God is able to reward our good works with everlasting salvation. And then finally, one more example, Francis Turretin. Turretin was perhaps the greatest of the Reformed scholastic theologians, those theologians who came after Calvin and Luther and the early Reformers who had to try to systematize everything and tidy everything up. Well, Francis Turretin was probably the greatest of these men, and this is what he wrote in his Institutes. He said, good works are required as the means and way for possessing salvation. Although works may be said to contribute nothing to the acquisition of salvation, still they should be considered necessary to the attainment of it so that no one can be saved without them. See, what Turretin is saying here is that good works, it's the same thing Calvin said, good works are necessary as a means to the end of salvation. He goes on to say, good works are to eternal life what sowing is to reaping. See, that's the relationship. There's this means-to-end relationship. So good works are the way into eternal life. So here I would suggest, in light of these things, again, there's nothing really wrong with the question that this man asks. This is just straight biblical theology. There's also nothing wrong with the answer that Jesus gives. Again, this is just straight biblical theology. The way into eternal life is the way of obedience. Our works have no merit. They don't merit anything from God or earn anything from God, but nevertheless, you do have to do the commandments to enter into eternal life. And that's why at the last day, in the great judgment, we will say about ourselves, we are simply unprofitable slaves, but Jesus will look to us and say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. See, that's that relationship that we've got to keep in view here. So you have this dialogue proceeding between Jesus and this rich young man. But he's still not really satisfied with the answer that Jesus has given. The young man asks, which commandments in particular? In other words, which commandments should really be my focus? See, there are hundreds of laws in the Torah, after all, but what's really at the center of it, Jesus? That's this man's question. And again, I want to say this is not a bad question at all, to ask which commandments really have the priority over other commandments. Jesus himself was known to talk about the first greatest and second greatest of the commandments, to kind of systematize or arrange the commandments in this sort of way, to prioritize within Torah. So again, there's nothing wrong with what this man asks here. He's just saying, what's the center of it? What's the most important thing for me to focus on? And again, Jesus doesn't argue with the man. Instead, he gives him an answer. Jesus quotes mainly from the second half of the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments. In fact, he cites here Commandments 5 through 9 from the Ten Commandments. We might ask some questions here as to why Jesus has changed around the order of the commandments, or why he's left out the Tenth Commandment when he seems to be including the second half of the Decalogue. But since I don't have any idea how to answer those questions, we'll just pass them by. Jesus concludes his list there with something that summarizes what he's really getting at. This comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He sums it up, he sort of wraps it up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. See, this is a way of summarizing the second half of the Decalogue, those commandments that Jesus lists. Now, I think we can say here that Jesus is certainly implicitly including the first part of the Decalogue. Certainly, the first four commandments are implicitly included in this command that Jesus gives, because, after all, you can't love your neighbor as yourself without simultaneously loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Or as we could say from other passages in Scripture, loving your neighbor as yourself is, in the end, a way of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this, I think, is consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere, even if the focus is a little bit different. But still, the man is not satisfied. He's done all these things, he says. Now, I don't think we should take this as a claim to any kind of sinless perfection. All Jews, after all, knew that they were sinners in an absolute sense. Rather, I think we should see the man here as claiming covenant fidelity. Basically, what he's saying is, I've been loyal to the Torah. I was brought up in Torah. I was brought up as a faithful covenant keeper. This is the way in which I've walked from my earliest days. And again, I don't think this is too hard to see that this is what he's saying. When we remember all the other places in Scripture where this kind of thing is said in context where it's clearly legitimate. For example, you could look at what the psalmist says about himself in places like Psalm 7 and Psalm 17 and Psalm 18, where the psalmist says, I've done righteousness. I've kept the law. The psalmist actually describes himself in this way, not claiming sinless perfection, of course, but simply saying that he's been faithful to the Torah in a holistic sense. Or we could take a New Testament example from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. This is just what Luke ascribes to Elizabeth and Zechariah. He says, Elizabeth and Zechariah kept the commandments and ordinances of God. They were blameless. Not that they were sinless, but they were faithful to the Torah. They had kept covenant. In other words, so in terms of the Bible's way of speaking, categorizing things, there's really still no reason to raise a red flag at this point. The conversation is proceeding as it should. In fact, I would say at this point, the man seems to be on the right track. He seems to have perhaps a rather profound insight into things. In fact, he's making here the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians chapter 3 and elsewhere in his writings, namely that he knows that law observance alone is not enough to bring about the life of the new age. Law observance alone is not enough to bring in the life of the age to come. Living by Torah can't bring in the new creation, because as Paul says in Galatians 3, the Torah belongs to the old age. Belongs to the old age, so it can't bring in the new age. Torah itself belongs to the old aeon, the old age, the old epic of God's dealing with his people. It's interesting, in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 18:15 or 18:5, it's somewhere in chapter 18, God told the people in the law that if they did these things, if they did the things of the law, they would have life. But it's clear the kind of life that's in view there is life in the land. That is to say that by keeping Torah, Israel would have life, but not the kind of life that this man is asking for. They would only have life in the sense that they would get to keep living in the land of promise. But it's clear that Torah observance cannot bring in the kind of eschatological life, the kind of new creation life that this man is desiring. Observing Torah gives land life, we could say, but not heaven life. It does not give age to come life or glorified life. And so this man realizes that he still lacks something, and I think we have to say he's right. He does lack something. The commandments of Moses are not a bridge that you could walk over into the new kingdom. If there's anything that's clear from Paul's letters, it would be just that. Keeping the law can't get you into the kingdom that Jesus announced and inaugurated. You have to have a greater righteousness than the righteousness held out in Torah. So what does this man still lack? He asks his question a third time. We see here how persistent he is. And so Jesus says, okay, I tell you what. You want to be perfect. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. See, we have here three commands, basically, that Jesus gives. Very simple instructions. Sell, give, follow. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And Jesus says, if you do this, you will have heavenly treasure. Or to put it another way, Jesus says, if you do this, you will have a secure place in the future kingdom that I am establishing. You will be rewarded with glorified life in the new creation. Now, there's several things that need to be unpacked here. First, we need to ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, if you want to be perfect? See, this is it's interesting. This term shows up elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. It actually shows up several times in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, it shows up in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect by showing kindness to the evil and the ungrateful. And here it might be worth stopping for just a moment to note all the correspondences between this story in Matthew 19 and the Sermon on the Mount, because this particular story in Matthew 19 is packed full of themes from the Sermon on the Mount, and I think they actually give us a clue to what's going on here. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, this passage makes reference to several particular laws that come from Moses. It talks about treasure in heaven. It addresses the danger of serving mammon, as we'll see in a few minutes. It deals with obstacles to entering the kingdom of heaven, and it gives promise of a reward to those who follow the way of Jesus. So there are all these connections, all these resonances with the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you can think of this story as just unpacking the themes and principles of the Sermon on the Mount. So in light of Matthew 5, we can say this. When Jesus says, be perfect, he could mean something like this. If you want to be complete, do these things. Sell, give, follow. It's almost as if the man is collecting commandments, and he's already got the ones that Jesus has listed. And so Jesus says, okay, if you want to complete the set, if you want a full set of commandments, here are three more to follow. Sell, give, follow me. See, that'll complete you. That'll complete your set. You'll give to the poor and the needy, just like the Father in heaven does, as I described in Matthew 5:48. You'll be giving just as the Father gives, and you'll become perfect like him. You'll become perfect or mature in Father-likeness. I think that's probably part of what Jesus has in view, but I think there's something more going on that we need to take note of here. We need to dwell on this word perfect a little bit more. The Greek term here is the word telos. It refers to the end or the goal or what brings something to its realization or to completeness or to maturity or to fulfillment. I said that Jesus uses this word more than once in the Sermon on the Mount. He also uses it in Matthew 5:17-20, in that passage very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That is, to bring them to their telos. That is, to transform them, to bring in the reality which they pointed to. That is, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, to bring about what they pointed to bring them to their realization, to do what they could not do on their own. That it's a way of saying the law and the prophets were promissory, and I am bringing in the fulfillment. God made all these promises in the law and the prophet. That was sort of the blueprint or the shadow, and I am bringing in the reality and the fulfillment of those things. What they could only point to, I am now fulfilling. See, I think this is actually really what Jesus is getting at, because it seems to match up well with the man's question. He's asked a question about eschatological life. He's asked about the life of the age to come. And he knows that Torah can't give that kind of life, that Torah is only temporary, that it's not going to endure forever. And so now Jesus gives him commandments that go beyond Torah. In a sense, we could say Jesus is giving to this man an eschatological ethic, a way of life for the new age, for the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating. No longer is Israel called to follow Moses, for one greater than Moses is here. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is calling the man to do. He's summoning the man, don't follow Moses anymore. Now you can transfer your loyalty and allegiance. Follow me. Well, when the young man sees that this is what the life of the kingdom requires, that this is the new way of living that Jesus is calling his people to, he goes away sad. In fact, we could say he goes back to his old form of life. If entering the new age, if entering the life of the age to come, means parting with possessions, then this man doesn't want it. Or he wants it, but he doesn't want it bad enough to do that. See, this is the righteousness that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is what Jesus is calling the man to. But more than that, Jesus is confronting this man with a very stark choice. A choice that looks something like this. Will he serve mammon or will he serve Jesus? See, the issue here ultimately is idolatry. Who will he love more, God or money? Does he have his possessions or do his possessions have him? Now, I think this is maybe a helpful illustration to see what's going on here. Perhaps you've heard it described how to catch a monkey. If you take a jar with a narrow enough top to it, and you put some little trinket down in that jar, the monkey will see the trinket and go for it, and so he'll get his hand in the jar, but because he's holding the trinket, he can't get his hand out of the top of the jar. And so in order to get his hand out, to get his hand free, he's got to drop that trinket, but he doesn't want to let the trinket go, and so you've got your monkey. He's stuck. He's got his hand in the jar, and he's got a tight grip on that trinket. He's not going to let it go, and so he's stuck. In a sense, that's where this man is. He's like the monkey with his hand in the jar. He's got a tight grip on his possessions. So tight, in fact, that unless he's willing to loosen that grip, he won't be able to get his hand out of the jar. He's stuck. His love of money won't let him be free to follow Jesus. His wealth has become an encumbrance to him. It keeps him from following after Jesus. He has, in fact, become a slave to mammon. Now, we need to stop here and deal with another question that always comes up when this passage is talked about. Everyone wants to know, does this really mean that we all have to sell our possessions in order to enter the kingdom of God? Does this mean that wealth is always and in every circumstance evil, that we always have to part with our possessions in order to enter Jesus' kingdom, or that this is so bound up with following Jesus that it's something we're all called to? And start off by simply saying no. It's clear from the rest of Scripture that that's not the case. See, this is not some timeless command. Rather, it's situation specific. This is a special case because it's a special moment in history. See, Jesus, what's going on at this moment in Matthew's gospel? Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die and rise again, and in that way to bring in the kingdom. See, in a sense, you can say this is crisis time. And so special rules go into effect. You see this kind of thing elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, in Luke chapter 9, which really in Luke chapter 9, that's the beginning of the march of Jesus towards Jerusalem. And there somebody wants to follow him, but first he wants to bury his father who's just passed away. Jesus says, there's no time to bury your dead father. This is the climax of Israel's history. If you're going to follow me, now is the time to do it. Let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. Now see, it's simply not the case that every one of us has to sell all our possessions to enter the kingdom, any more than we would say it's the case that it's always wrong to bury a deceased relative. But we have to understand what's going on here. These are special circumstances. This was a special moment in Israel's history. Those who want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom movement at that particular moment in history did have to drop everything and follow him to Jerusalem. But in more ordinary times, following Jesus doesn't necessarily look like that. And that's why we have to be careful. We have to read everything in its context. We can't just project these commands into timeless moral rules. They're situation-specific. They're contextualized, and they've got to be read in that light. We can also make another point here. We can say this. Sometimes God gives particular people special callings. For example, earlier on in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus spoke of those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Now, certainly not everyone is called to renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom. But some people are. In the same way, we can say not everyone is called to a life of poverty for the sake of the kingdom, but a few may be. See, God from time to time will give people these kind of unique callings within his kingdom. It's not a universal rule. It's unique. So we can say this is kind of unique in two ways. It's unique to this particular moment in Israel's history as Jesus is doing something decisive in bringing the long story of Israel to its crisis and to its climax. But we can also say that it's unique for this man. This man was called to follow Jesus in a way that not everyone is, in the same way that eunuchs, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, are called to follow Jesus in a way that not everyone is. So all that's to say, don't run out and sell all your possessions tomorrow morning. It's not that simple. However, we can't say this. We have to come back around and say this. While very few are called to live in this radical way, that Jesus calls this man to. All of us are confronted with the same challenge and same demand of the kingdom. In fact, we can say for all of us, the demand of the kingdom is equally total. You see, we might get to keep our stuff, in a way, but living in the kingdom will radically relativize the meaning of our wealth and possessions. So we don't reject wealth, whether we commit ourselves to using it according to the needs of the hour, according to the needs of God's kingdom. We hold our wealth loosely. We enjoy it, but we're careful to not worship it, and we're willing to part with it whenever the kingdom might require. In fact, I would say this is just the sort of theology of wealth that Paul gives us in more normal circumstances in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he speaks to rich Christians and gives them special counsel on how to deal with their wealth. And we find there that he's not giving a Gnostic ethic in which you'd have to reject all luxury and wealth and pleasure, nor is he giving a materialistic ethic in which it's really okay to worship possessions and wealth. Rather, he's saying that we must see ourselves as stewards, that all we hold in trust. And so we're to use the things that God has given us as he calls us to. And I think we can say this then, if we're not willing to use our riches in service of God's kingdom when need and opportunity arise, then in fact our riches will keep us out of the kingdom. And I think here we can say perhaps why Jesus did not mention the first and the tenth commandments earlier when he gave a list of commandments to this man. See, really he's dealing with them here when he calls this man to give up his wealth, to give up his possessions. Really, this is a summons to part with his false god of mammon. It's a call to stop coveting because as we read tonight in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. And so in hoarding possessions and wanting to cling to his possessions more than he wanted to cling to Jesus, he's breaking all the commandments. He's showing that really he's a lawless man. Really his heart is not with God. I think that's the point too we see Jesus making when he goes on and gives his commentary on this whole incident. As after this man goes away, sadly, Jesus goes on to explain what's just happened to his disciples. He says to them, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We might think here again of the Sermon on the Mount. The gate into the kingdom is narrow. The way is narrow. It's hard to squeeze in if you're trying to take all your possessions with you. But if you let go of your possessions and seek first the kingdom of God, then all these riches, all these other things will be added back into your life. But you will hold them and possess them in a new kind of way. The kingdom will transform the way you see your possessions. But it's clear, if you put your possessions and your riches ahead of the kingdom, you won't be able to pass through the gate into the kingdom. Jesus then uses that very humorous metaphor. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, one quick note on this. The word for camel in Greek is only ever so slightly different than the word for rope. And there are some scholars who think actually this text probably originally read, it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Either way, it's a very funny image that Jesus has given us. Whether we're trying to picture a camel going through an eye of a needle or a rope going through the eye of a needle, it's a very humorous image that Jesus gives to us here. But what Jesus is doing is trying to paint a very ridiculous picture so that we will see the foolishness of choosing wealth over the kingdom of God. In fact, so that we will see that there must be a choice, that we must choose between these two potential masters, mammon or God. Which will it be? Which will you follow? Will you follow mammon and the false promises that it holds out to you, or will you follow Jesus and cling to him and his promises? See, don't let the humor of the image that Jesus gives here cause you to miss the point. The point is not, it's difficult for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but if it tries really, really hard, it just might squeeze through. I dare say it can't squeeze through at all. The point is not that, you know, it's kind of tough, but it can't happen. The point is that it's impossible, that it cannot happen. But then as Jesus goes on to say, God is the God of the impossible. He is the God who makes the impossible possible. He's the God who makes the impossible happen. And so, in fact, a rich man can be saved, but it's going to take a miracle. A rich man can be saved, but only if he lets God do the saving. And, of course, the same goes for the poor. The poor can be just as tempted to become self-righteous as the rich are tempted to trust in their wealth. See, what I think is behind what Jesus is saying here is this. When God saves you, He topples your idols. When God saves you, He casts down every high thing that you've set your affections on. And so He gives you a new master, a new first love, Himself. See, this rich young man couldn't be saved because he wanted one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in his own little kingdom. But you've got to have both feet in God's kingdom in order to follow after Jesus. And that's really what this comes down to, following hard after Jesus. That's the call to this man, the call that he rejected. See, the way of salvation is the way of discipleship. It's the way of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. It's the way of being conformed to the image of Christ as the one who has been crucified and risen for us, who has died to sin and now lives a new life, has entered into the new age, and now takes his people with him into that new age with a whole new way of being human. The way of salvation is the way of self-sacrifice and self-giving love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, said it very well. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now that death may certainly take different shapes in different people's lives, and in part that's because we are breaking with different idols when Christ calls us. But for all of us, following Jesus is the way of death to the old form of life so that a new self, a new person, can rise in its place. It is a living death, we could say, or as Paul says in Romans 12, it's a matter of being a living sacrifice. Now, the disciples are astonished by all of this. They're just shocked, so much so that you might wonder, did these guys even hear the Sermon on the Mount? This is not new stuff. This is the same thing Jesus has been teaching all along. But look at verse 25. The disciples are confused by this because they view wealth as a blessing from God. If a man is wealthy, he must have God's favor. That's a sign of God's blessing, of God's regard for a person. And so they wonder, if the rich can't be saved, well then who can be saved? Surely when we line up to get into the kingdom of heaven, the rich are going to be first in line, the first to enter in. But see, Jesus answers that in verse 30, really when he sums everything up. He says, the first shall be last, and the last first. Everything's being turned upside down. There's this transvaluation of values. Jesus has changed the price tags on everything. See, I think the reason Jesus says this here is because the more wealth and privilege and power you have, in a sense, the harder it can be to enter the kingdom because the temptation to trust in those things or to worship those things instead of God is that much greater. The less you have, the less temptation there is, perhaps. See, if you've got a great deal of wealth and power and prestige, you have that much more to lose, that much more to give up when you enter into Christ's kingdom. Now, let's take a step back from this story and sort of get the big picture as we try to wrap all of this up. There's so many different directions that this story could take us. Let's ask this question. What was Jesus' strategy with this man? What's the big picture here? What is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus respond the way that he does? Well, I think it should be obvious that when Jesus made these demands, he was not giving the man some hypothetical test, as if, you know, he were saying to the man, you've got to be sinlessly perfect, and the way to reach sinless perfection is by doing away with all your stuff. See, if that were what was going on here, we'd have to say the real problem that man has is with the stuff. And so the solution then would be a kind of Gnostic redemption that takes you out of matter, being redeemed out of matter. That would be the way to salvation. Jesus is not giving the man a hypothetical test here. Sometimes the passage is read that way. Sometimes it's handled that way. But again, I think that disregards the way that this same language and these same terms and same categories are used elsewhere in Scripture. See, if we go that route, if we think that Jesus was just giving the man some kind of hypothetical test, we say that Jesus wasn't really serious when he told the man to be perfect and sell everything. What is often said is that the reason Jesus did this is simply because he wanted to show the man his sin. This was just a way of exposing the man's self-righteousness and hypocrisy. He thought he had kept the law when really he hadn't, and that sort of thing. He was really a sinner, and so he should abandon his attempts to save himself and just trust in Jesus. Now certainly that's all here. There's no question that Jesus does show the man his idolatry. And certainly when you realize what the commandments really require, the kind of thing that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, and even more than that, when you realize what the kingdom requires of us, you can't start to feel pretty guilty realizing that you haven't measured up to God's standard in every way. You realize that you need Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's certainly there. Jesus is showing the man his sin. Jesus is showing the man that only God is good, and so salvation must come from God. Any goodness that we have will derive from God. But I don't think that's the whole point, and I think we know that from the conclusion, from what happens after the man walks away. Look at what Peter says in verse 27. Sometimes this part is just forgotten. We just forget that this is there, but it's so important. What does Peter say? He says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. In other words, Peter says, you know, we've done exactly what you just asked this rich young man to do. You made the same call to us. We were there with our fishing boats and our fishing nets, and you called us to forsake everything, to leave everything behind, to leave that old way behind, and to follow you. We've done it. We've done what you called this man to do. And you know, Jesus doesn't argue. If you look at verse 28, Jesus agrees, but it's very interesting what Jesus does. He immediately responds to Peter by driving out any sense of self-pity that the disciples might have. See, he doesn't want the disciples to think of themselves as mercenaries for Jesus or mercenaries for the kingdom. Jesus says, yeah, you've sacrificed everything for me, but don't you start to feel sorry for yourself. Jesus goes on to say, in the regeneration, the regenesis, in the recreation, in the kingdom, we could say, you will be enthroned and you will judge Israel. Now in the background here, when Jesus speaks of this regeneration and him sitting on his throne in glory and the saints sharing in his rule, in the background seems to be Daniel chapter 7, among other Old Testament passages. In Daniel chapter 7, the saints are taken up to heaven with the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man is enthroned at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the saints are enthroned as well, and they too are given power to rule over the nations. And of course, we can say that this begins to happen when Jesus is exalted. Daniel 7 points to the ascension. That's when Jesus takes to his throne. And we can say from the rest of the New Testament that we have been exalted with him in his ascension and exaltation. We are seated with him at God's right hand. And now, through our prayers, through our obedience, through being faithful, we rule the world. We have dominion even now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, even now, he says to the church, all things are yours because Christ possesses all things and you are in Christ. Everything belongs to you. See, in principle, we are already resurrected and glorified with Christ and in Christ. But clearly, while we could talk about all the ways in which this is already true, there's also a not yet aspect to this. These things shall be completely and fully true in the resurrection when we rule over the new heavens and new earth in fullness. See, Jesus is giving to his disciples a vision of God's new world and their place in it. A world in which the saints reign. A world in which ultimately, in the end, all pain, sin, death, suffering will have been eliminated. This is the vision. This is the future that Jesus holds out. And I think the point is this. What Jesus is saying to the disciples really amounts to this. He says, see, no matter how much you give up for the kingdom, you always get back more. The kingdom will always pay you back 100-fold, and of course there's no other investment that can match that rate of return. That's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 29. If you give up houses, brothers, sisters, mother, wife, children, lands. And it's interesting, if you actually go back to the Old Covenant, these are all things that are central, that are primary House here might even refer to the temple, perhaps, the central place of worship, if you give that up and enter into my new age where the church itself is the temple. The family has a kind of centrality in the Old Covenant because they're trying to bring in the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. So the family's central, the family's everything. And that's why we've got all these laws protecting the family in Israel. Speaks here of lands, and of course land was central to Torah and to the old way of life. Land was your inheritance in Israel, in the kingdom in that form, at that time in history. Jesus says if you give all these things up, the house, the family, land, whatever you have, if you give it up for the sake of the kingdom, or we could say it this way too, if you put it in use and service of the kingdom rather than using it for your own selfish ends, if you give these things up in this way, you will be paid back 100 times over in God's future world. And in fact, we know from here and certainly from other versions where Jesus uses the same language, that reward is not exclusively future. That reward starts even now in this life. Though certainly we should also say it does reach its fulfillment when the regeneration is complete, when the recreation of all things has been fulfilled. And it's interesting here that Jesus does, in fact, speak of the regeneration. This term, the regeneration, is very interesting. The term regeneration itself has sort of taken on a life of its own in systematic theology, as theologians have used it in various ways. But it only occurs 2 times in the New Testament. It's here in Matthew 19, and it's there in Titus chapter 3 in relation to baptism. But really it was used in the first century mainly as a philosophical term. In fact, where it was best known was in Stoic philosophy. The Stoic philosophers had a doctrine of regeneration. They saw history not as linear, but as cyclical. These recurring cycles eternally, these world cycles. And so they believed that every so often the world would get burned up in some kind of great conflagration. The universe would be purged by fire, and everything would just start over. Everything would get burned up in fire, there'd be this great purification, and the world would just start over, and everything would repeat itself. And then it happened again and again and again, just these recurring cycles. That was the doctrine of regeneration in Stoicism. So, of course, there was no regeneration. There were multiple regenerations in Stoicism. But here Jesus speaks of the regeneration. In other words, for Jesus, history is linear. It's moving to its climax. It has a definite conclusion to it. The regeneration is ultimately when all things have been restored and transformed, when death, decay, poverty, disease, everything else bad, everything else that is a result of the fallenness of the world is ended. See, Jesus is using this here as an incentive. He's basically saying, sacrifice for the kingdom now because of what's coming in the future. Because we know that the whole universe will be renewed and healed. The whole universe will rejoice and sing and dance when the king makes everything right. We're going to have a share in that because that is your future hope. You can live sacrificially here in the present. This is where we're going. This is where following Jesus will lead us. The point then that Jesus is making is let the future determine your present. See, Jesus wants our promised future to determine the way we live in the present. In a sense, we live the life of the future in the here and now. Because we know that God's ultimate intention for the world is regeneration, and because we know that the power of that kingdom and of the regeneration is present now, we live sacrificially knowing that it will all be paid back to us in the end. And so we are able to fight. We are able to fight for a better world, to fight for the restoration of the world even now. C.S. Lewis said it really well. C.S. Lewis makes the point, he says, Christianity is the only fighting religion we've got. See, every other religion is either a heretical form of Christianity, and so it has some heretical version of this, or it believes in some form of escapism. Rather than fighting the evils of the world, you just escape the world altogether. See, other religions look at slums and cancer and deformed babies and the mentally ill and divorce and other disasters, and they think the only solution to these kind of problems is escape. Escape from the material world into some kind of ethereal paradise. And so they become world-denying. They say, this world is full of pain, it's full of suffering, it's full of heartache, and so we want out. And so you get this very Platonic or Gnostic or Eastern mystical view of life and of the world. But a Christian who believes in the regeneration can look at these things, can look at a slum, or can look at disease, and can say, you know, that's not how God wants things to be. He's fighting against that. That's part of the fallenness of the world that Jesus came to reverse and to heal. He's fighting against it. And so I'm going to fight against it too. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And so by His grace, I'm going to transform what I can. And what I can't, I know that God will set right in the end when the regeneration is completed in the resurrection. See, that's the logic here that Jesus is giving to us. We know that in the end, God will set everything right in the regeneration, the final fulfillment of all things. But the power of the regeneration has already been set loose in the world. Now, the rich young ruler did not catch that vision. He clutched to his wealth instead of following this new way of living that Jesus called him to. He didn't become perfect. He didn't reach the goal, the telos of life. He didn't enter into the regeneration, the new creation, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. This rich young man here had everything in this life. But because he was not willing to let go of his riches, because he would not repent of his idolatry and enter into this new way of life, the way of radical kingdom obedience, in the end, he loses everything. The disciples, by contrast, gave it all up. They left everything to follow Jesus. And as a result, they became rich rulers with him in the Messianic age and, of course, in the age still to come in the resurrection. See, this is what God has promised to us. We're to live by His values, His inside-out, upside-down, last-shall-be-first values. We're to pledge our allegiance to Jesus and follow His way of life. And when we make sacrifices for the kingdom, we're not to feel sorry for ourselves, but we're to look to our hundredfold reward and to the regeneration. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for sending Christ and for His work. We thank You for calling us into the regeneration, the new creation in Christ, the kingdom that He established. And yet, while that kingdom is here, and while it is glorious even now, we pray for that kingdom to come more and more until the regeneration is complete and all sin, death, and pain have been driven out of the world forever. Father, bless us that we might have Your grace and Your goodness to walk in the way of obedience. That we might follow Jesus, the good way. That we might die daily to ourselves and to sin. And that we might be raised up daily, made more and more like Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.